Okay, welcome to Big Apple Chapel. This is part two of our Christmas sermon. It's in January because we didn't meet in between now and then. Hope you had a happy Christmas and are experiencing a Merry New Year. Hope you got some good stuff for Christmas. I mentioned in a previous sermon that I never got like a 12-foot scarf or never got one. Made some friends who gave me this, looks like a stole. If you're worshiping reindeer gods or the Christmas tree gods, you're nice. But I got something which I actually really appreciate getting, and it's warm, but you can't wear it inside. So it reminded me of some of the gifts I got for Christmas. The sermon title, which we looked at last time, is The Wise Give God What He Likes. So over the Christmases, as I was growing up, there were some things that I really liked and some things I didn't. One thing that stands out for what I got was my freshman year in high school. I was on the tennis team. And a couple years previously, I bought a tennis racket for 88 cents. It had blue nylon or plastic strings. And then I had some intermediate racket. And all the guys who were really good had this Wilson 2000 steel tennis racket because they just all the rage. So I asked Santa for one of them, and lo and behold, I got it. And another Christmas, I'm not sure if it was before or, and I was really happy. It's what I wanted, what I needed. I discovered that being a good tennis player wasn't all a matter about the racket, but it made me feel cool. Another year, I got this one little package, and I opened it up, and it was a looked like a rock. It was a lump of coal. It was not a diamond. It was a lump of coal, and I couldn't figure out why I got it. I think I must have done something to offend my mother. It was a little crazy, so you never knew which way things were going to fall. And to this day, I still don't understand why I got it. I think I might have talked back to her, something like that. I had this, maybe doing that, and she didn't like being contradicted, and I guess I had done that. There was another one that was kind of interesting. So I used to have a paper route. This is probably before high school. And I had this old beater bike that came from some archaeological dig. And I was hoping to get a better bike, and I really wanted a 10-speed bike because my paper route had some pretty steep hills on it, and it was tough to get up and down the hills. Christmas morning arrived, and I think I went out to the garage, and my bike wasn't there. And my mother deceived me, of all things, said that, well, they took it in to get it tuned up. And I was a little disappointed, but no big deal. And then they brought out this 3-speed bike with baskets attached to it because the guy at the store said this would be better for delivering papers. So I was kind of grateful and thankful that I got a new bike, but really disappointed that it wasn't exactly what I wanted. But, I think they were being good parents and that year at least. And wanted to get me something that was useful, but it really wasn't what I wanted. And I think when it comes to giving God things, we kind of fluctuate in what we give him. We want to give him what's convenient, what we would like. But the whole essence of other-centeredness is understanding what the other person wants and why they want it. So the wise seek to give God what he likes. They know God. They know what he's asked for. They know what he's told them he wants. And they give it to him. They respond to what he has revealed. And that is worship. And that's what we are made to do because that glorifies him. It's a whole other sermon on that. But we looked at last time, Jesus is obviously God. In him dwells the fullness of the deity. He's the creator of all things, and everything was made for him, and in him everything holds together. We talked a little bit about quarks and the Trinity and all that other good stuff last week. And we're going to look a little bit at the passage before this. I've referenced it a number of times, and I haven't probably done an exhaustive sermon at it, and I will probably do that in hopefully before Jesus comes back. But we're going to look at a little passage that is super instructive, that you should be able to pull out everything that I pull out of this passage, if you have any clue as to how to observe what the scriptures say. So we're going to look at that in a few minutes. Remember, worship is a response to revelation. It's not singing a song that we like. It's basically singing the kinds of songs that God likes that honor him and proclaim who he is to others. A big response to revelation is just obey the commands. What's so hard about that, really? You know, put off the old, be transformed, and put on the new. You know, boom. Otherwise, you're kind of deceiving yourself. And whenever you're deceived, it's because you don't know the word, and Satan has an in your life. It'll get fruitfulness in a minute, and you don't know the word, and other things are choking out the word. So, you know, the scriptures are pretty clear about, you know, what God likes, what we should do. You have to look a little harder to see exactly why we should do it, but pretty clearly he also tells us what will happen if we do or don't do it, like John 15. Okay, wisdom. The guys were wise. So they chose the right objective and the right means of fulfilling, obtaining, achieving those objectives. That's what it's all about. That's what Jesus was about. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and without it we remain stupid. And there are lots of ignorant Christians who don't know God. They don't know his word. They just are walking around in the dark. And unfortunately, some of those people are leading others into the dark with them. The wise give appropriately of the best. So we saw the wise men came. They opened their treasures, and they gave him what was costly, what appropriate, for various reasons. So I ended on this application. Does God like what you give him? And then I stopped preaching and started meddling. I asked, exactly what do you give him? Do you give him grief, or do you give him glory? Do you give him what he wants, or do you give him what you want and say, you know, do the whole synthetic happiness thing, God. You know, there's a sermon on that. You can just take what I've given you and be happy about that. That's really not too smart, but people think they do that. So I referenced this passage, and I went back to see how obvious it was, and I saw some of the context, and I thought, this is a great passage for people to know. I could actually spend the rest of our hour together on this, but I won't. But these are believers, okay? Paul is writing to believers. And remember, Paul was supposed to get people for forgiveness of sins and then an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Okay. So he writes, and he said, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. See, faith, hope, and love are in here, okay? It was obvious. They heard about it. Little brief application. Have people heard of our faith, your faith? Have they heard of your love, and how has that been manifested? How have you done what's in others' best interests? And this faith and love that they had, well, the faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. The love for the saints probably was, I'm not sure if it modifies one or both. I'll figure it out next time I talk about it. But it's because of the hope. Oh, there's faith, hope, and love, which is laid up for them in heaven. So this is not heaven. It's something, which is their inheritance or reward, which is stored up there in heaven for them. So it can't be heaven. It's something other than heaven. It's not forgiveness. That's not laid up for us. It's a present possession. That little phrase right there could undo a huge amount of bad theology with much kicking and screaming and protestations. But they heard about it. In the word of the truth of the gospel, which was preached to them. This is the good news. Faith, love of the saints, and you get hope of reward. That's the good news. I mean, I've done lots of sermons on the gospel because most people don't study the gospel. They just think it's Jesus died for your sins. And this gospel was bringing forth fruit in all the world and also among the Colossians. There's fruit that's supposed to come out of it. So what kind of fruit should come out of the fact that we have this faith in Jesus? Well, tell others about him. That's actually the last point of this. But I think the key thing, which is the second greatest command, is love for the saints. Love for God is also before that, but that's a given. So this gospel bears fruit throughout the whole world, also among them, since they heard an epigenosis, the grace of God, which is in accord with the truth, or the grace of God by means of the truth. A lot of modern translations talk about the true grace of God. That implies there's a false grace of God, and that is all over the place. Turn on the radio or any podcast or YouTube, you're going to hear people have false understanding of grace. Grace has past, present, and future aspects. There's a sermon on it. The salvation has past, present, and future aspects. People miss that. Righteousness has past, present, and future aspects. I don't know why people don't see that. But this little word, N, you can look it up on Thayer's Lexicon or Bauer, Gingrich, and Danker if you know some Greek. Or you can go to this tutor page. I just kind of found this. And look, little word, E-N. It's, we translate in or by. It's with a dative, which is truth, and you can look up that category. But I think there's like 7-9 different meanings of how, categories of how it's used. And you can go through and pick out which one you think best fits the context. You don't have to take my word for it. But it's in accord with the truth. I kind of like that one, or by means of the truth. Now, Epaphras had come and told Paul about their faith and their love and hope. He also declared to us your love in or by the Spirit, whatever that means. So there's that word in again, the love that they had by means of the Spirit's empowerment. Yeah, that could be cool. I don't know if the Amplified puts it that way, but it would be an option. In the realm of the Spirit, I kind of like the means for that one. Now, so they heard of their faith, hope, and love. And for this reason, since the day we heard of the fact that they have been doing pretty well on the road to faith, hope, and love, do not cease to pray for you. Oh, great. Praying for the converts. What in the world is he praying for them? He's asking God that these born-again believers who have a faith that others hear about, a love for saints that's obvious, and an expectation of their future reward that is affecting their life, need to be filled with the epigenosis of his will. That's what we all need. In order for us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, with any sincerity, we need to know what the will of God is. Don't be foolish, Paul said in Ephesians, but be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is, because days are evil. And the way you're filled or controlled, just look up any of the stuff on Ephesians 2 or Ephesians Unfilled on Daily Truth Base. You'll see that explanation. By means of all wisdom, you need to be a wise man, a wise woman, and spiritual understanding or insight. When you have wisdom and insight into how things work and are put together and are also separate, being is the Hebrew word behind this. It talks about between two things and how they link. You have that. You can know what he said he wants, and then you can have it fill you or control you, and you do it. So he's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will by having all spiritual wisdom and insight, so that, here's a purpose, they may walk worthy of the Lord. In other words, the default is a believer is not going to walk worthy of the Lord. And we're told to pray that we are counted worthy to be delivered from the wrath to come. There's a couple, maybe a handful of sermons on that in a series. Ephesians, he told them to walk worthy of the Lord. Here he's telling them to walk worthy of the Lord. We really don't walk in a way that demonstrates God's worth or value. He gives us some ways that we can walk worthy. First of all, be fully pleasing to him. Not just like please him on Sunday, please him on a day when you open up your Bible, have a little quiet time. Fully pleasing. You're loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then what comes out of that is you are fruitful in every good work, not just one good work. I remember Big Apple Chapel, the early days, a couple that came, and they commuted together, maybe out in Queens. They went to the train station, and they pulled into the parking lot, and they noticed the guy left his window open, so their friend rolled down the window and called out, "Hey, mister, your window's down." And I said, "Oh, thanks," and came back and rolled it up and pressed the button to make it go up. And he turns to his wife and says, "Isn't it good to get your good deed out of the day? I mean, out of the way at the beginning of the day?" And she looked at him and said, "I don't really think that qualifies." So he rolls down the window again and yells, "Jesus loves you." But the good work is basically doing something that really meets someone's need in such a way that God is glorified. So you bear fruit so God is glorified, John 15. Matthew 5, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That means our life has to have something that others can see, or faith, hope, and love. They're obvious in such a way that they can draw others to God. Now, some people put all their efforts into going around evangelizing the world, sometimes alienating people at the same time because of the lack of spirit-led sensitivity. But look at the second thing. It's not just pleasing him in doing something that's outward. Remember, he created us to do good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. We're not saved by good works, but we're created to do them. And he actually wove us together to be able to do good works. So you should be thinking, how can I use the unique way God has designed me to accomplish the purposes for which he created me and saved me and empowered me? But look, there's more. Increasing in the experiential knowledge of God. Once a staff of Bible study down on Wall Street, I was walking to it early one morning, and there was someone out in pretty close to actually Wall Street Center, Exchange, and they had their propaganda out, and they said something to me, and I said, "Did you spend any time with God this morning?" Looking kind of funny. And I said, have you talked to God before you talked to men?" She said, "Oh, yeah." I said, "So what'd you read?" "Oh, read about Jesus is coming back. And the book of Revelation says that he's coming back." And I said, "Well, I read Proverbs 6, and it says God really hates a liar. Have a good day." And I took off. Went over someone who's blinded by a cult in a short amount of time. But we need to increase in our experiential knowledge of God. In order to experience him, you have to know him. You have to know how he has revealed himself. So part of the reason I wrote Daily Truth Base was to help people grow in their knowledge of God. And at the end of every post, I say, build a Jesus, build a God. What does this passage tell you about Jesus or God? What does it tell you about yourself? And what does it tell you about the relationship between the two? That's how you increase your knowledge of God. Under what does it tell me about the relationship between the two? It's, is there something he wants me to do? Is there something he wants me to avoid? Is there an example to follow, a command to obey? What is it that I'm supposed to do? Well, if you know his will, then you'll know what he wants you to do. Then when you're kind of trying to do the stuff that he wants, remember, this is a spiritual, like, challenging thing to do. You need strength. So depending on his strength pleases him. This is under being fully pleasing to him. You're strengthened with all might according to his power, not your power. You're not doing it under your power. You're doing it under his motivation, his direction, his guidance, his empowerment. So that, in result of being strengthened, is you can have all endurance, hupomene, ability to go remain under a load. And then the other word, often translate, both these words are translated patience, is macrothumia, long suffering, which means as you are enduring the difficulty, maybe ridicule, maybe rejection, you suffer. And macro means a lot, long time. But it's not, you know, sackcloth and ashes, it's joy. The next point I'm going to be getting to is having joy, like the shepherds did when they saw Jesus. So joy comes from choosing what is best. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. If you know that you're doing what's best, you know you're doing what God wants, then when you get long suffering and things you have to endure, you will have joy. Okay, Bill, I need more proof for that because that's just not my experience. Well, how about, let me see, who do we got there? We got Peter and John, I think they were, thrown into prison and beaten unjustly, went their way rejoicing. How about Paul and Silas, also beaten and thrown in prison unjustly, singing songs and hymns of praise that are actually influencing others as they see that. And last but not least, probably a whole lot more of this, being thankful under prayer without ceasing. In all things give thanks. You know, there's lots of good cross references to this. But you're giving some thanks to the Father for something specific, and that He has qualified you to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints who are in the light. It means these are the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus, according to Acts 26, when Jesus knocked them off his donkey and commissioned him. He qualified us, and that means He caused us to be born again. He put His Spirit within us. And just like He qualified the nation of Israel when He pulled them out from Egypt and made them His own people at Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments to separate them from all other peoples on earth. And then they were ready to partake of the inheritance that He gives the holy, separated ones. Well, there's a lot more that can be done with this, but I'm a third of the way through our time together, so I'm going to have to let you ponder this yourself. I might say something more in Daily Truth Base, but you can start digging and pondering and reflecting and asking God to give you insight, and that would please Him. Okay. The wise, who give God what He wants, experience joy and a changed life. So there's no reason why you shouldn't be able to have joy if you're wise. You'll realize the purpose of trials and other stuff like that. So when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. That was the star that led them to Jesus. So they saw it from a distance, and it gets closer than it was over Jerusalem, and they rejoiced. Why? Because they knew that it was guiding them to the Messiah somehow. I don't know that exactly why, but when you have desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, and here they trek across, I think it's a desert, to go from wherever they were back to Israel. They are now realizing that that this is actually going to be accomplished, their journey, and they had exceeding joy, not just little joy, not just great joy, but exceeding great joy. Exceedingly would probably have been more grammatically correct. Okay, and then, as you all know the story, they were warned by God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, so they departed into their own country by another way. So they were open to God's leading. They were open to His guidance. And, they didn't have one of the guys saying, we should go back the way we came so we don't get lost. We don't have a star to guide us. Sensitivity and openness, which is flexibility, opens us up to a willingness to change and go against our status quo. we form habits. Our brain runs in ruts, and we have the same wrong responses to things that every time we make the wrong response, it just gets reinforced and deeper and deeper and deeper. So Romans 12, 2 talks about how you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But you got to stop being conformed to the world first. It's this whole basic sanctification thing. But you can kind of, I think a lot of people miss out on what God wants because they are so fixed on their agenda and their way and what they want to believe God for. And there's so many teachings that, yeah, you just have to get God's promise and keep hammering away at it until he finally gives in and gives you what you want, which might not be what he wants. There's a sensitivity to the Spirit. Joseph, he had a plan. I'm going to put away Mary. You know, I can't believe she cheated on me. But angel came and said, nope, what's in her is the Holy Spirit. Take her as your wife. Okay, boom, he did it. So a good way of telling if the Spirit of God is active in your life is what changes have been produced? How has your life changed from pre-Christian to post-Christian? And you go against your societal, environmental status quo, which is Latin for the mess we're in, according to one of my old profs. That which is state. We need to change, go against that. And if you can't point to changes and what you're depending on and what you seek and how you interact with others and who you hang around, with whom you hang around, better grammar, there's something wrong. You're not in the camp of the wise. You're still in the camp of the fools. And we're going to see they give themselves migraines. So, little application. How convinced are we that God knows what's best and gives it when it's best, which should be reflected on our willingness to wait for him rather than making something happen? When you're convinced something is God's will, and you start to encounter a little difficulty, you need to be maybe rethinking, is this really God's will? And when you conclude that it is, then you can ask God for help and strength to actually bring it to completion. Psalm 84:11, Lord God is a sun and a shield. God gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walks uprightly. So you can wait. You don't have to make everything happen. I should have a good example. I probably do, but I don't have time for it. Of waiting for God to provide what's best when it's best. When you force things, the odds are you're doing Satan's will, not God's will. So what keeps us from choosing and experiencing, remember to choice, God's best and being full of Holy Spirit joy? Our old sins, our old habits, our desire to please others more than the desire to please God. I mean, you can make up your own list. And you're not full of joy because it's like when I got the bicycle that I really didn't want, I had to actually do, even before I knew what synthetic happiness was, be glad that I had it and that my parents were able to get it for me. And it was far better than what I had. And maybe what I wanted wasn't best. So I had that bicycle when I went away to college. And then when I went to grad school, I had a job as part-time job as an apartment manager when I first went down there. And one guy had skipped on his apartment and he left his 10-speed bike. And the landlord said, oh, you can have that. So I got my 10-speed bike eventually. It just took handful of years, 8, 9, or 10, probably 10 to get it. So in terms of experiencing joy, how about obeying God's commands? There is a thought. Oh, no, commands are terrible. It's telling us we don't, but we can't do things we want. Well, no, God's commands are for our best to keep us from getting hangovers or illegitimately pregnant or, thrown in jail for stealing stuff. It's like they're for our benefit. And if we don't know that, we really don't know God or his ways. So Jesus said in John 15, when he talked about abiding in the vine, these things I have spoken to you that his joy may remain in us. Really, the better word would be abide in us. And that our joy would be made full. So if we have Jesus' joy in us, that means we'd have our joy as his joy, his joy as our joy, and we'd be happy. Little differences, be happy and joy, but we know that it's going to pay off. It's going to be worth it. Just like Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, and now is sat down at the right hand of God with a whole company of faithful companions who are going to share in his rule in the future, Book of Hebrews tells us. So here's a command he gives us. Look at the next verse, 11 and then 12. Right after talking about how he wants you to have joy, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And he talked about he's laying down his life for them. So if we want more joy, rather than go around trying to get joy from others, why don't we go around giving joy to others? Why don't we go around figuring out how to love them and do what's in their best interest? And then you'll find out that you actually, there's a joy in serving. There's a joy in serving God. There's a joy in serving others, even if they don't appreciate it, because you know you've chosen what's best. So John, when he wrote his little epistles at the end, he says, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." Okay, you want to have joy? Stop sinning. "But that's what gives me joy." Yeah, law of diminishing returns, and not good for you. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you." This comes right from God's mouth to your ears through his pen. "God is light. Light is good. Darkness is bad. And in him there is no darkness at all, because he's light." And just think about it. Light dispels darkness. When you turn on a light, the darkness that's around it isn't there anymore. Poof, gone. "Now, if we say we have fellowship with him," this is the next verse. We say it. "Oh, yeah, Jesus and me, we're real tight." But we're walking in the darkness, doing the deeds of darkness. Ephesians 5 talks about deeds of darkness, things that cause us to lose our inheritance, yeah, that kind of stuff. We are liars. Gee, where do liars come from? They come from the father of lies. Who's that? Satan. What's his first lie? "God is not good. He's withholding something from you." He's telling people to break commands of God. "Oh, but, you know, the commands are, you know, not for today. They were for the Old Testament." Yes, there are 613 commands in the Old Testament. And, a friend of mine counted them up, there are 613 commands given to New Testament believers. 613. I didn't count them up. I took his word for it. Yeah, I can't count that high. We lie if we are saying we have fellowship with him and are not living in the light, hiding in the dark, and we do not practice the truth. Right? That's not. But if instead of walking in the dark and hiding around like scurrying like a cockroach, whenever the light comes, we run away from it. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. No, it doesn't say that. We have fellowship with one another, because we're both walking in the light, sharing the life and light of Christ, and I would add, walking in the same direction, intent on one purpose and in harmony. And then the blood of Christ, this is post having accepted Christ, cleanses us from all sin, because we are not perfect and we're still going to sin, and there's going to be conflict and you have to resolve it. And one of the big ways you resolve conflict is to go to God, ask him what's wrong, ask from his perspective, and then go to the other person and say, "Will you forgive me?" I remember first year, not too many months after we were married, someone gave us a conference to go to, Bill Gothard's Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, which you can find for free online, and it's really worth it for it if you haven't been exposed to it. Because the problems we have as adults started with youth, and he traces through that, and he used it called it Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts, and then he calls it Life Principles, and it's just really good. But one of the things I learned to say there, after realizing something wasn't right, probably something I said, was to say, God has convinced me that I've sinned against you by blankety blank. I've sought his forgiveness, and now I'm asking yours, will you forgive me for blankety blank? And when you actually have to say that, it's not something we like to do, you have joy that comes from it. The reason is because Satan can't use it against you. You've humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he's given you more grace. The other person knows that you're not going to hopefully repeat the same offense and sin, so you can walk closer together, and they don't have to always be wary of the fact that, you're going to explode or do the wrong thing again. So it's got, all these good benefits. So if we say we have no sin, Satan's at work in our life because he deceives us. This doesn't mean that you're always wrong. The other person often is. Maybe your response to the other person wasn't the best. So you might want to confess that and seek forgiveness. Will you let it go? Forgiveness. So let it go. And the other person will say, no, I won't let it go. Okay, then, they're just waving the red flag, sending the fireworks for Satan to come into their life because that's just one of his favorite ways of getting people over to the dark side is through bitterness. God there's a great thing on bitterness. And we had some guest preachers in that talked about that too. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, because with his justice he said he would, and then faithful to his purposes of cleansing us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to be holy. This is not a positional thing that happens just after you accepted Christ. Anybody who talks about positional righteousness is skating on real thin ice and means, the platform is not going to hold water. All right, we need to get to part two. Ah, the foolish. This is Herod. Remember Herod, bad guy king? The Roman Senate put him in charge, mainly to drive out some Parthians or some other people. And he was paranoid he was going to lose that position. He was fearful and angry all the time. I would equate him with some TV host that just had a bunch of staff quit because I think the guy has a drinking problem. The article wasn't really clear, but if he comes in a bad day, everybody has a bad day. It's just, Herod was like that. He gives himself migraines and others migraines. So I just picked up the verse from the story in Matthew 3. He heard about the fact that there was another king. He was troubled, gathered all his wise men together, inquired of them. He schemed, and then he lied to the wise men. Then he finds out he was deceived. He was angry, furious, and then eventually he destroyed others and was destroyed himself. What a bio. So he was foolish. He wasn't wise. The wise men went to give God what pleased him, and he wants to go and destroy God. How did that turn out for him? We're going to find out in a minute. So he worshiped himself. The king who worshiped himself got eaten by worms. I think that maybe it was him. I can't remember. It was he, rather. The foolish worship themselves. All right. Remember, independence is the essence of sin, doing things independently of God. We do things our will, not thy will. Remember, humility is not my will, but thine be done. But we want our will. We want our agenda, our objectives, our purposes. And if God doesn't give me what I want, I'm not going to worship him. So that's like obviously stupid. And then here's the more subtle one. We use our strength versus his strength. And don't have enough time to tell you about mistakes I've made just doing things my way. But we need to depend on his strength. And if he doesn't give you the strength to do it, we need to ask the question why. We might not be on speaking terms with him. Or we might be doing the wrong thing. Or we might be doing things the right thing at the wrong time. He'll let you know if you want to, know as well, let you know. But the essence of sin is doing things independently of God. He wants to be abiding in you, with you, live his life through you, and then it's easy. But instead, just like Herod wound up fighting against God, so do we. We're not doing his purposes, we're doing our purposes. Avi, that's modern talk for obviously, no glory gets given to him because we're not doing the stuff that he wants. And folks, that is the purpose of our life. Newsflash, that's why you live. This millennial generation, I keep reading, they have no purpose. Well, the purpose of life is not for this. It's basically do well in the next life. There's lots of purpose stuff. Thus, they live a vain, empty, purposeless vapor of a life now, and a vain, purposeless eternity. Empty, nothing, bad. Don't do that. So here's all about Herod. He's the governor. There's going to be one coming from Bethlehem. He's going to rule. I'm going to skip that because it's been time in Colossians 3. But a guy called Macrobius. Sounds like a disease of some sort, where microbes take over your body, is quoted by saying, according to maybe Josephus, that it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's because he killed not one, not two, but three sons, because he feared they were plotting against him. Then, and the one for sure wasn't, I don't know about the other two, there's not much history written about them, he kills his wife because she's plotting against him. Then he kills her or his grandfather, who had saved his life because he might be plotting against him, and he killed his mother-in-law. Well, it goes without saying why you do that. But he went around killing a lot of people, and then he killed all the kids that were under 3 years old, who were in this thing. Some people have calculated size of the town. It wasn't like thousands. It was dozens at most. But he wanted to eliminate the king. Think about that. He thinks that he can eliminate the creator of the universe. That's not really smart. So the scriptures, right here, it's real sense, it just said he died, even though he was an enemy of the people who are writing the scriptures. Josephus, who's was a Jewish historian, gives us a little more insight. He says that a loathsome disease descended upon the ruler as a judgment from God on account of his sins. He describes the horrible details: burning fever, ulcerated entrails, bowel discharges, convulsions, stench, blah 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 blah. Didn't die peacefully. He suffered in his death greatly, and I don't think he's doing too well now. Just I think he's suspicious that that's the way it's going. Okay, the foolish. This is Herod. He had no experience with God. He had no expectation that God would do anything. He didn't have knowledge of God and his ways. This is like the fool in Psalm 14 says, there is no God. So foolish believers don't have an experience with God. They don't expect him to do anything for them because they know they're not living in such a way that he can bless them. So a series is coming up on being blessable. But if you don't have an expectation that you're believing God for, how are you demonstrating faith? You're not. They don't know God and they don't know his ways. Think about this when people say they don't have a quiet time. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is none of his thoughts. Yet Satan is always prospering him. But God's judgments are far above him, out of his sight. And his enemies he can just sneer at because he's been successful, because Satan has made him successful. And he said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. So people who are really rich kind of feel this way, and then they wind up collapsing, crashing and burning in pretty magnificent ways, but sad as it is. And then, the wicked is just, God lets him prosper for a while just so he can knock them off their perch. But they don't seek after God. If you seek after God, you will find him. You seek for him with all your heart. Oh, yeah, there's a little disclaimer. Okay, then we got the fool. He said in his heart, oh, look at that. These guys talk to themselves, and the scriptures reveal what is in the heart of people. The fool doesn't think there's a God to whom they are accountable. They don't think they're created by God for a purpose. They don't think that there's a God who would fight their battles for them. They don't have any experience with God because they are walking in the dark and God is in the light. So God lets them get in really dark places, so maybe they will cry out before it's too late. The fool says there's no God, that the fools are corrupt, they do abominable works, there is none, no one who does good. Now, this verse, little sidebar here, is used as total depravity. See, there's no one who does good. Is it original sin? No, it's the actions of fools. Because you get down to verse 4, it talks about them eating up and attacking God's people. Huh. So that means there's God's people. So anyone who says, there's no one who is good, no, not one. Well, read the context. And if you want to actually get enlightened, you can look up the sermon on toothpaste.net called Totally Dumb Depravity. It's a series of Calvinism for Dummies, where you take the 5 points of Calvinism and show that, yeah, this stuff is really dumb. Okay, the foolish, not only have no experience with God, they can't add, nor read, nor reason from effect to cause, or reason effect from cause. Bad things happen. A wise person says, why did this happen? And they stop and ask God for insight to figure out, why am I in this mess that I'm in? Or why does this person do what they do? What causes it? So Daniel 9 talks about the Ancient of Days. It talked about the day that the Messiah would actually come to the temple. One like the Son of Man was led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And you know, it's this Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. I remember I sat down and tried to calculate how that worked. There are like three different ways that people calculate it. And from the time the decree was issued to the day that Jesus walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was the exact period of time. I think I referenced some of the work I discovered on Daily Truth Base. But that actually convinced me of the inspiration of Scripture. Wow, that was like from way back when, 490 years, and then to the day it happened. The fullness of time, God sent forth his son, set up the time clock for him to have his ministry and walk right in. God's got a time clock, we just don't know what it is. So the foolish can't add up the numbers to know that there would be a king coming. The Messiah, as Daniel 9 talks about, the Messiah will come at that particular time. And they also can't reason effect from cause, and I don't have time to explain that one in more depth. Okay, here comes a point that I think is really applicable. The foolish give secondhand lip service to God. They hear without application. They sing without understanding. Probably do something else too. I don't know if there's anything else up there. Oops. I'll just go with those two for now. This describes most congregations. You ask them what they've sung. I don't know. It's kind of like listening to ooh, ee, ooh, ah, ting, tang, walla, walla, bing, bang. You know, we'll just sing that. What does it mean? That one doesn't mean anything. But the words are actually good. But, you know, take my heart and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. None of might would I withhold. You know, they really are just, they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. That's my observation. It's actually words from Jesus. So Herod, when he secretly called the wise men, said, go search that I may come and worship him also. He doesn't really want to worship him. The foolish are content with a second-hand encounter with God. They don't want to dig in to a real relationship with God because then they would be responsible for what they know. People deep down are smarter than they let on. So the nation of Israel was like this. Exodus 20, they come out of Egypt, and then they're Mount Sinai, and they see the thundering, the lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and they are quaking just like the mountains, and they stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, this is after having seen the plagues and coming through the Red Sea, opened, they walked through, and they turned around and saw the entire Egyptian army dying, drowned in it. They said to Moses, you speak with us, and we'll hear, but don't let God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, okay, do not fear. God has come to test you, that his fear might be before you, so you may not sin. God is scary. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That's a theme. By the fear of discipline, kids depart from evil. Oh, if you really love mommy and daddy, you wouldn't do that. No, the rod and reproof give wisdom. 1 Samuel 3:9. Most people don't know the reference to this. I had to look it up, but they're going to know the verse. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. It's Samuel being told, when you hear this voice, it's like, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Isaiah did this. He basically was so wanting to be attuned to God that he heard God said, who shall we send? And he said, volunteered, here I am, send me. We don't want a second-hand encounter with God, which means through a book that's not the Bible, even through someone who's teaching or preaching. We want to really communicate with God. In prayer, the essence of it, it's communication in a relationship. You can start talking to him, and then you listen, or you listen, and then you respond. You don't want to always have it be secondhand. You don't need a priest or an intermediary. Jesus is it. But the foolish are content with, just hearing about other people's relationships with God. They don't have their own. And as a result, they have nothing to share. Remember, they don't have that experience with God. The foolish seek to get or preserve rather than give and sacrifice. Here's a fool for you. I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, and this is a guy who wants to build bigger barns, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he, she, or they, who lay up for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Very next verse is, don't worry about this stuff. We want to lay up treasure on earth for ourselves, in contradistinction to Jesus telling us to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven. So it insulates from need, and then we don't have to trust God. And we don't see him come through on our behalf like no Red Sea experiences. Do you have anything in your life where if God didn't come through, you would be total toast? I've got a number of them, and not time to tell you, but those of you who know me know a few of them. So this guy, what do you think happened to his stuff? He didn't send anything ahead. He's probably in darkness of the kingdom. Did he give? Did he share? Did he sacrifice? God gives us stuff, not just to meet our needs, so we can meet the needs of others, and sacrificially give to him. I got a good couple good stories in that, but I don't think I'm going to have time. Okay, here we are, getting near the end, folks. The foolish remain unchanged. Why are so many Christians, professed Christians, unbiblical in all their thinking? Well, every time I read a survey, it gets worse and worse about, just look up Barna or Gallup, and look at the crazy stuff that people believe. They believe Satan's stuff, not God's stuff. They remain unchanged. And then they experience frustration and anger. Maybe they're frustrated with the fact that they aren't reaching their goals, or angry at God, angry at others who think they're in their way. If you really understand the sovereignty of God, he lets those people be in your way for a purpose. Maybe so you can ask him to remove them. Maybe so you can develop love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, humility, faith, and self-control. You know, maybe that's why they're there, and that can reduce your frustration. Or maybe so you can just do the Philippians 4 thing, let your request be made known to God, and made known to God, and see his peace protect you. But we get frustrated with people, we get angry with them because we think they are the problem, that they are standing in the way. It's kind of like the donkey that is being blocked by an angel, and Balaam not recognizing the angel being the one. He thinks it's the donkey's fault. Poor donkey, wasn't the donkey's fault. So they harm themselves, remember, kind of got, his leg got crushed. They harm others, and they're going to get harmed more in the future because God remembers all this stuff. So when Herod saw that he was mocked, he basically had diligently seeking to work out his evil plan, fired. Then that's where they killed everybody. Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel, who was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, they settled in Bethlehem, was weeping for her children, would not be comforted because they're all gone. This passage, that's this sad verse, and it's actually the rest of this chapter is a verse of God reversing the fortunes. But the foolish don't experience the reversal of fortunes because they aren't trusting God. Instead, they experience inner turmoil and anger because, like Herod, they are threatened by a world outside their control. Those people have to control things instead of yielding control to God. Just get migraines, you know, ruin their own health. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Meditate on that one. It's a good one. The foolish remain unchanged. There's no hope for a fool if they think they're the wise in their own eyes. You grind them in a mortar, they won't depart. If your perspective is you're right and everyone else is wrong, you're not going to get counsel, you're going to be doing stupid things. Someone wise in their own eyes has more hope than a fool, and the fool has really no hope. So, like, you think you know everything you're supposed to know. Ah, silly rabbit. Okay. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. All this stuff we'd all be in agreement with. But then when you get to, it's verse 20, when you get to 21, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Fearing the Lord means you have his perspective. You look at life from his eyes, and you can cease being angry and frustrated and foolish. Yay, got to the end. Well, we have 4 minutes. Those who directly experience their Savior, they're not depending on a second-hand stories of someone else. Directly experience their Savior and their Lord, in other words, his rule in their life, share their joy. Remember, his joy is now our joy, and the message. And the shepherds did that. Lowly shepherds. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is for all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Yeshua, the Lord, Messiah, Yeshua. Yeshua is Savior, Messiah is the other translation, the Anointed One. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts proclaiming, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Now, I love the correct translation of this. King James said, to men of goodwill, which isn't that bad if you understand that in order to be a person of goodwill, you weren't just a hell and well met jolly fellow, but you had goodwill, beneficence towards others. But the better translation is peace to those with whom he is pleased. Much better translation. Another modern translation puts it, on whom his favor rests. King James was towards men of goodwill. The ones who give glory to God and experience his peace are ones who please him. Therefore, go back and look at the Colossians 1 stuff. Yeah, respond to his revelation. Do the stuff that he says he wants you to do. And then look at verse 17. When they had seen him, experienced him, followed the revelation saw that it was true, they spread the message which was told them concerning the child. Two good hymns are this, or do you hear what I hear? And go tell it on the mountain, valley, and plain. All right, as a special Christmas present to you, I'm going to end a minute early. I probably started the stopwatch a little early, late. These are questions that I put in there. I put this like 20 years ago. He does want us all to be little drummer boys. And is Jesus's worth to you reflected in your worship? Anyway, since I'm recording this one, I can't ask for questions, but you know where I live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there really is good news that the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the God who is with us, Emmanuel, the one who abides with us as we are loyal to him, has come and is coming back again. And we thank you that even though things look dark, the time of your appearing is ever nearer, and it'll be a time that's bright, that's going to put all the cares of this world in your dim memory. And we'll see your sustaining grace and power as you've been helping us all along. Father, I pray that we would be wise in knowing you and serving you, responding to you, and we would see your faithfulness. We'd experience your joy, and that would overflow to others. That's a large portion of why you have us here on this planet. So we pray that you would get the honor and glory that you deserve as we walk worthy of being your children and sons. In Christ's name, amen.